But Hebrews chapter 6, and we got down last time. We've been parked here for a while. There's a lot in Hebrews. A lot of it is strongly dispensational. It's misunderstood. We've gone through those things. We were talking about the fact that it was impossible down in verse 18 for God to lie, and we kind of bled that into some other things we were talking about from a Wednesday night, and how while it is impossible for God to lie, man feeds his own deception. And there comes a point where if a man wants to be deceived, God will give him reason to be deceived. And so that's kind of where we ended last time. It was long and complicated, can't be summed up very easily. But in verse 18, we can start there. Once again, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you once again, knowing, Lord, that our minds are incapable of themselves of understanding these things. We are dependent upon the illumination of God that comes to us, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lets us build precept upon precept, but also there's life in these words, and the life giver has to breathe upon them. So we pray that you'd give us understanding, Father, and help us to understand as we should. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 18, that by two things are immutable, unchangeable, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now again, this is written to Hebrews. They know it's impossible for God to lie. You should be comfortable with the fact that it is impossible for God to lie. Sometimes he'll say something that doesn't ring with you, but that's your problem, not his. And that's the way you think instead of the way he thinks. You'll have to come back to church tonight to get a little bit more about that. But it says down at the end of the verse, it says, who have fled for refuge. Jesus Christ is our refuge. He is the door by which we enter salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life, but he is a refuge. You should think about the fact that salvation, among other things, is a refuge. It's a surrender because you quit thinking your way, believing your way, and you surrender to God to think his way. He's a refuge in the fact that the wrath of God is coming. And the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. You need a Savior, not a religion. And that's what you have in Jesus Christ. He is a living refuge. You can go to him and be safe. We sing, oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, right? That's the reference to Elijah being tucked back into the rock that the Lord cleft so that he wouldn't be destroyed. Back to verse 18. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now that's the Hebrews, again written to Hebrews, talking about the tabernacle and how within the veil in that tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. It's the holiest place of all. No man was allowed in there except for the high priest on occasion, not all the time. And so Jesus Christ entered there, because you're going to learn more about his priesthood in a second. But let's just note, first of all, for us, now carefully for us, verse 18, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now let's not be even faintly obscure about what our hope is. When we say we have hope, we're not saying we hope so. Again, we'll mention that later, but look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this hits the nail bluntly on the head. The Hebrews, when they're talking about their hope, if a Hebrew is not careful, he is not thinking, even in this day in the Bible, he's not thinking about a person being his hope. He's thinking about the promises of God to Abraham and the promise of life in the land and the promise of prosperity in the land if one lives righteously and all those things. That all is fulfilled in the kingdom of Jesus Christ one day. That much is true. But he's not really thinking. A Hebrew from the Old Testament is not naturally thinking about a person being his hope like we do. Because as you know, the Hebrews have rejected Jesus Christ way back in 33 AD, right? After he rose from the dead and ascended up to the Father, they still reject him. Now blindness in part has happened to Israel, and they're really in a mess. I mean, there's going to have to be some major illumination. The Lord is going to have to provide them major illumination for them to understand that Jesus Christ is their Messiah and Savior, and they killed him the first time around. It's going to take a major revelation for them to see that. But for us, it's not so hard. But look in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. If you want to boil it all down, I'll tell you what your hope is. Your hope is Jesus Christ. It's a person. Your hope is not God. Don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to take anything away from God. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. But the devils believe in God and tremble. Nobody's religion is of any real hope. Your hope is Jesus Christ. The urgency here in this day, you live in the latter days. There's not that many days left. We don't know how many exactly. But the urgency of our day is that you place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, because He is your hope. He's the door, He's the light of the world, and the way, the truth, and the life, all those things, but He is your hope. A Christian has no business saying he has hope in anything else but Jesus Christ. All other hopes are vain and tissue paper. The Republicans, if they get in, it ain't going to change that much, because your hope is not in a political party. Your hope is not in a turn of an election. Your hope is not in a thousand other things, doctors, lawyers, anything. Your hope is in Jesus Christ. So it says, that which is our hope. Now back to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. And again, it's kind of two different mindsets. For us, it's set in stone. Christ is our hope, settled, set, no problem. To the Hebrews, it's a little deeper, because they have hopes set in a survival of a nation, a rebirth of a nation, the Messiah rising, sitting down on the throne in Jerusalem, them living throughout the kingdom of the Messiah on earth. So it's tied in with other things for them. But verse 19, which hope we, now remember, written to Hebrews, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And that applies to us too. We are sure glad to have an anchor that's sure and steadfast. What could be more sure and steadfast than Jesus Christ? What could be more sure and steadfast than an anchor? What could be more sure and steadfast than a rock? Not just a small rock either, a big rock, right? Jesus Christ is sure and steadfast. He is our hope. He is our hope. And which entereth into that within the veil. So Jesus Christ, it's saying that within the veil of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, temple of the Old Testament, that Christ then one day in fulfillment entered within that tabernacle. Now, we'll hit this much more later, but if you'll just flip the page, and maybe you don't even have to flip, I'm going to my other Bible, but Hebrews chapter 8, what's coming in the future weeks as we get into Hebrews 8 and 9 is the fact that all that was done down here, both in the wilderness wandering era, when the Jews had a tent, a very specific tent, a tabernacle set up. And then eventually under Solomon's era and then on, they had a literal stone temple set up. That was something holy. Those things down here, the both tabernacle and temples, are set after a pattern of things in heaven. Now what that opens the door into is where everything that's really real is in heaven. And everything that's down here, spiritually speaking, is a pattern. Let me show you what I mean. Look in Hebrews chapter 8, and he's talking about the priests of the Old Testament, verse 5, talking about them who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now, it may mean something different to us, because there was never a tabernacle specifically meant for us Gentiles. But the idea still is that a lot of the things down here in this life are kind of illusionary. I mean, we talk about happiness and joy and virtue and, you know, other things, and yet all of those things are ultimately fulfilled as gifts from heaven. The things that folks pursue down here are barely even a shadow of things in heaven. This thing is talking about the things that the Old Testament saints that were holy to them literally down here on earth, that you could get killed if you abuse those things, are still only examples and shadows of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God. Go on down to Hebrews chapter 9, and it's talking about this tabernacle, this tent out in the wilderness that was put together with such care. But it says in verse 9:11, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." So there's a tabernacle. There's the real thing in heaven that is not made of, you know, in the case of the tabernacle, skins and linen and gold and silver from down here, but or stone in the temple's case. But the real thing is in heaven. Notice down in verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these." He's talking about washing of water and the blood of the lamb and all those things that they put on the horns of the altar and all the things they did down here. "It was necessary that the things in the heavens, the patterns of things in the heavens were the things down here, tabernacle and temple. It was necessary that those things down here be purged," verse 23, "should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And that's why the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It took the literal blood of Jesus Christ applied in heaven to take care of things. Another example of this in a way is the Word of God. We have the perfect Word of God in our laps this morning. That's true. "But forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." The Word of God is also in heaven. The real thing's in heaven. Verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself." Christ didn't just come in and enter into a tabernacle or a temple down here. He went to heaven and entered the real thing, because the real thing's up there. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, when it says that we are seated as Christians in heavenly places in Christ, you're already in the right place. But it lends the idea that there's an awful lot of things down here, like happiness and joy and some other things that are illusionary. Look, our marriages are real, don't misunderstand. Having children is real. Our families are real. But the real key is to understand that if you're saved, you're married to Jesus Christ and are a child of God. And this holy union and the families down here are supposed to reflect and teach us some things about the real thing in heaven. You haven't really seen the real thing yet. I mean, you haven't, did you hear me? You haven't really seen or experienced the real thing yet. You have to wait till you get there. And so therefore it says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." Because the real thing's there. It's hard to get your head around a little bit, because there are many things down here joyful and that lend happiness and all those things and are fulfilling. But if you think for a moment that you're fulfilled down here in any way that compares to being fulfilled in heaven, you are really wrong. You're really off, because the real thing is there. The Father of all glory, the Father of peace, the Father of grace, the Father of all joy and happiness, I mean, He's there. The blessings all come from there. When you get there, you'll be at the fount, right? And we no longer walk by faith there. We will walk by sight there, and it'll be real. Y'all are kind of quiet this morning, but that's supposed to be good. Back to verse 19 of Hebrews 6. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul." So Christ, for us, is our anchor, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, Jesus Christ, fulfilled not just in an earthly sense everything that we need to go to heaven. He fulfilled as well the things in the heavens, and that blood is been applied to the altar in heaven as well. I mean, so that's why it's finished for us. And Jesus Christ then entered within the veil. And so Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. He is our Savior. He is our brother. We are co-inheritors with Him, and He sits there on the right hand of the majesty on high, and there is no distance between them. And so, because we can go through Him, in fact, because we are in Him, we're really near unto God. Verse 20. Whither, and he's talking to the Hebrews here, whither the forerunner is for us entered, talking about into the tabernacle, into the temple in heaven, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And that would have been major news to a Hebrew who had worshipped after the Old Testament, and now having killed his Messiah, he will have then learned that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that He has now entered the true tabernacle in heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. So that would have been major news flash, problem to swallow for an Old Testament Jew. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're introduced to Melchizedek a couple of chapters ago, and now it's going to go into the full, fuller explanation. He is still a mysterious figure. We know that he lived in history. They still argue about who exactly he was, and maybe they shouldn't argue because maybe he was who he was. Some have thought that it was Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Some have thought that it was somebody like Shem, and I've kind of just come to the fact that I'll tell you what I've come to as we go through the passage. 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, this occurs back in Genesis 14. And in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is called the king of Salem as well. Now, first of all, it mentions the king of Salem. He's the king of Salem. So where is that? Look in Psalms 76. Psalm 76. There is every reason from cross-reference to believe that Salem was Jerusalem. Anybody can see that Jerusalem, if you break the word down, is Salem is a part of it. Look in Psalm 76, verse 1. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is His tabernacle. Where was the temple set up? Where was the mercy seat eventually? It was in Jerusalem. It will be in Jerusalem again in the millennium, right? In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. Zion's another word for earthly Jerusalem. Earthly Zion is earthly Jerusalem. Looks like Salem is Jerusalem. So Melchizedek apparently was king in Jerusalem. Okay, and so Abraham in Genesis 14, you may need to go back and read that, goes out to battle against various kings round about and defeats them with very few men. And apparently the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out, and that's what it says he does, and he comes out and apparently he's the king of Jerusalem. Verse 1 of 7, chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and also he doubles as priest of the Most High God. Now that's interesting because Jesus Christ is not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He's also the great high priest of our profession, right? So it's a dual headship. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, the Most High God appears 49 times in the Bible. The first time it appeared was when in Genesis 14, where Melchizedek was named a priest of the Most High God. The last occurrence is here. So it both begins and ends with Melchizedek being the priest of the Most High God. So there are other gods. They are lower gods. There be gods many and lords many, says Corinthians, right? There are other gods. They're not gods like God is. But there are lesser principalities. There are lesser powers. There are other spirits, right? There are little demons and devils and familiar spirits and evil spirits and all sorts of spiritual creatures that are technically small g gods. The devil is the small g god of this world. But God is master of all those. He is the Most High God. You can't be mistaken about this. I will say something about it later too. Probably I'm getting tangled up with the morning sermon. But Islam adopted a chintzy, cheap, second-rate principality who was before known among the heathen as the moon god. And then Muhammad took him and elevated him to God, true godhood, so that now Muslims and others are saying that the Islamic God is the same God as our God. No, he's not. That God needed an identity change because he used to be the moon god among the heathen, and he is now known as Allah. Only Allah, it turns out, is just a cheap, chintzy, unclean spirit. Okay? Because God is the Most High God. What you need to do is go into the Bible and find more about the Most High God, because there is no benefit to knowing about the lesser gods, right? Beside the fact that they're unclean and corrupt and polluted is the fact that they're just simply not as high as the Lord. So somebody that adopts an idolatry or adopts another god, Shiva or Vishnu or any of the other Eastern mystical gods, those things are just completely false. They're probably ideals that are now inhabited by demons. I think there's a reality to idolatry because you have the physical world interacting with the spiritual world in this life. Whether you like it or not, it's true. The devil is real. God is real. And neither of them are material and temporal, right? And so, here we are, and, it's easy for mankind to be reduced to worshiping at a totem pole or some statue or some graven image or something. And where enough attention is directed at those things, I really truly believe this is the strength of witchcraft and so on, where, enough attention is directed at those things, I believe that the gods, small g gods, devils, demons, and familiar spirits, I think that those gods are very interactive and very conscious of where attention is directed. And so I think if you erect a god and then spend all your time worshiping it and directing attention towards it, that the devils wind up coming and kind of standing between you and it, perhaps invading it so that they're receiving the attention that you're giving it. So for that reason, the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Oh, I want it. I want it. Oh, I really want that. I really like that new one. I really want it. I really want it. I really want it. You want it so bad. You think about it all the time. Before you know it, there's, the thing's calling to you. Well, what's calling? It's probably an inanimate object, right? That Ford truck or that Dodge truck or that Chevy truck or whichever, kinds you are. Mayonnaise, Miracle Whip, who cares? But as you direct your attention at that, it starts to call you. It captivates your attention. I believe there's a spiritual element to that. And so then you take that and take it over to Mariolatry or witchcraft. You've seen wacky stuff that happens where it's plain that dark magic and witchcraft, there's a reality to it. People do see things. There is an interaction. And, how far it goes, apparently there are folks that can move objects with their minds. Apparently there are folks that can, you know, concentrate enough spiritual force to light a wadded up Kleenex on the ground by, you know, thinking about it hard enough. And if that's true, that ain't God. But that is genuine power in witchcraft. Did not the magicians of Egypt, were not, rather, they able to counterfeit some, at least, of what Moses and Aaron did? Yes, they were. They were able to take the stick and turn it to a snake, too. They were able to take the water and turn it into blood, too. Well, that's real. But who did that? Well, that's the devil. And so, again, there's this interaction between the spiritual world, and don't forget there's a wicked spiritual world out there. It's not just God and His holy angels, it's also fallen Satan and his wicked angels and fallen spirits and devils that have an interaction. Now, don't get freaky where you're seeing a devil behind every bush, because you're your greatest problem. And second to you is the world. But at the same time, the God of this world is the devil. And so some of the things come across with a spiritual bent to them, a draw into a spiritual uncleanness when you start playing with the flesh and playing with the world. But we go back to chapter 7, verse 1. I realize I kind of chased the rabbit there for a second. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. That all came from the idea that there are other spiritual beings. They are called gods many and lords many. Some of those gods are gods that we make up ourselves. Some of those gods are literal spiritual entities, principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world that the Lord allows to administrate, but they administrate over a fallen world. So there is a spiritual side world that is real, and there are those entities that interact with us. You want as little interaction with them as possible. It's the basis of quote unquote separation. You want as little interaction with them as possible, right? Okay, 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So Melchizedek meets Abraham. Abraham has just come back from victory. God gave him victory. And you're going to see here in a second, Abraham gives the first tithe. He tithes a 10% of his goods to Melchizedek, who is the priest of the Most High God and the king of Salem. You learn more as you go. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Okay, that is the tithe. And so that defines what a tithe was in the Old Testament. And that's where you get the idea that what you're supposed to give to God is a tithe, a tenth, even in the New Testament. And it's not set in stone in the New Testament. It never says we're supposed to give a tenth. In fact, there's implication that we are to give sacrificially and a good bit more. A tenth is a good place to start. A tenth of your income, that's a good place to start. But Abraham was the first to tithe. He gave tithe, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem. Now what it's saying there is Melchizedek was said to be in verse 1 the king of Salem, but his name, Melchizedek, Melech in Hebrew is king, and Sedek is righteousness. So Melchizedek is first by name king of righteousness, and then he was also king of Salem, which that Salem means peace. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham also gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That's by interpretation. That's his name interpreted. And after that also king of Salem. Now that's saying that there's a sequence that Melchizedek was first of all king of righteousness, and then secondly he was king of Salem. So his priestly office was over his kingly office. And righteousness came before peace. Now, whether you know it or not, that is one of the great principles of the Bible. You have to have righteousness before you have peace. Nobody that's lost is truly at spiritual peace because they don't have righteousness. Now, let me show you in the Bible here. Look in Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32, it is one of the great precepts of the Scripture. You can't have peace with God before you have righteousness before God. And since you have no righteousness that's worthwhile, God has to give you righteousness before you can have peace with Him. That comes through Jesus Christ alone, right? Now, the righteousness of God without the law was manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, but before you can have peace, you have to have righteousness. That's why world peace is not in the foreseeable future unless it's prophecy. There is nothing righteous about this country. If there's nothing righteous about this country, then there's a whole bunch of countries that are in worse shape than ours. All you have to do is look around and with a knowledgeable eye, an eye that's not naive, to see that this is not a righteous country. You are built on cheating, lies, crookedness, deception at every turn. You can't trust a lot of anything that you hear. That's why you need a Bible. And I don't want to get off too far in preaching all that. I'm just saying, you cannot have peace before you have righteousness. Don't worry, world peace is not going to come until Jesus Christ comes, because He has to achieve righteousness first. You have to have spiritual righteousness before you can have peace with God. You have to be born again before you can be at peace with God. Until then, you are His enemy, according to the Bible. Okay, and that's hard to take. I know for a world that's talked about world peace and peace with this and peace with that for all these years, but it's simply not true. It's simply a lie. They're talking out both sides of their mouths. Look in Isaiah 32, and again, this principle is established in many places and frankly stated in two or three different ways, but Isaiah 32, going down to verse 15, look at what it's talking about. It's talking about Israel is going to one day have the Spirit poured out upon us from on high. The wilderness shall be a fruitful land, and the fruitful field shall be counted for a forest. So one day, Israel, it's saying, is going to be saved as a nation. And that's the millennium. And so once that's done, then the great prosperity of the millennium can take place. Look at verse 16. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness, notice righteousness, remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. So righteousness has to precede peace. So the king in this context has to come back before there can be peace on earth. The king of righteousness, Jesus Christ, has to come back before there can be peace on earth. So all the stuff going all the way back to Woodrow Wilson and before, there's not going to be world peace. There has been nothing but war since the United Nations have set their sights on world peace. There's been nothing but war, one after another, because there can be no peace until there's righteousness. It works spiritually. It works temporally. It works politically. Well, never mind. I won't say that. Don't need to go there. I'll be glad when Tuesday's over. Verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. Great, great precept. Don't forget that precept. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So one day when the king does reign in Jerusalem, in this world, when Jesus Christ finally is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then there will be 1,000 years of peace. Now, there's more coming on that probably in weeks to come. I'm working on something. It's going to wind up being a sermon, okay? But suffice to say, righteousness has to precede peace. There is no genuine peace without righteousness. That's seen in another arena. Look in James. Look in the book of James, chapter 3. James 3. This works in the arena of the mind. Says in verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom." I mean, are the evolutionary scientists really all that wise? Is Dr. Fauci really as smart as he says he is? Verse 14, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." The wisdom of this world, what you see coming out of colleges and universities, what you see coming out of scientific research institutes, does it not usually conflict, as it's presented to us, with righteousness? What do they say? Being a queer is genetic. And for that matter, desiring to be transgendered must be genetic. Well, that's not right. Any farmer knows better than that, because there's not a cow on this earth that behaves like that. I mean, if it's genetic, then you would have bulls and cattle wanting to change sexes. I never had a dog yet that wanted to be a girl, because we've all had boys' dogs. Doesn't happen anywhere in nature. So what's the deal with them now shoving it down your six-year-old's throats if they're under their influence, that this is a just thing? Is not that earthly, sensual, devilish? "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." Two kinds of wisdom in this world: the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Real wisdom is always concerned with what's right. It's first pure. And because it's first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness, what we're talking about, is sown in peace of them that make peace. You have to have righteousness first. So even in the issues of mind and morality and heart, even in issues of knowledge and wisdom, where you go to college, what classes you take, what you leave from class with, it has to match before it can be peaceable knowledge, wisdom. It has to first match whether it's right or not, whether something's right or not. And so evolutionists have been playing with something wicked, sensual, and devilish the whole time. They're saying that everything evolved from something lower, and that we are what we are today because we're the crown of creation, and we're going to yet evolve some more, so I guess we're going to become transgendered. Which is pretty weird. You say, what's the point? Well, it's all nonsense. It's devilish. You say, what does that mean? It's demonic. That means there's a wisdom and a knowledge here that's often demonic. If a politician's not interested, and not many of them are interested in what's right. Not right in the sense of the Bible right. That's why all you hardcore Republicans have seen your party go for all these fairy dusters. The Republican Party is supposed to be a big tent. We're not going to kick out the sodomites. And that's one of the problems with your party, is because they're no more interested in what's right. You say, well, conservatism is right. Maybe. Capitalism, okay, that's a biblical scenario, but there's so much intermingled in the politics of it all and the argumentation of it all that's not right. It's not going to bring about peace. That's why politics can never be what some want it to be. If we just get the right Congress, the right Senate, the right judicial system, and the right president in office, it's going to be the millennium. No, the millennium doesn't come till Jesus Christ comes. Because nobody else is interested in what's right. Don't kid me. I mean, I realize that for some of you, the conservative movement, political movement, is more amenable to your position as a Bible believer than other alternatives. I'll just say it that way. But that doesn't make it right. And they're not interested in what's right. They're not interested in a debate. Maybe they would debate God. Maybe they would debate morality to a point. But they're not going to debate the deity of Jesus Christ. Not in a public forum. They're not going to set forth Jesus Christ as the sole hope of a man. They're not going to present the Bible as the ultimate final authority. Not interested. They're not interested. Why? And so, well, because they're not righteous. And they're not interested in that form of righteousness. Republicans are no more concerned about ultimate righteousness in general than the other alternative. Right? It's not the answer. The answer is righteousness. And that righteousness spiritually comes by Christ. If we're talking about wisdom, then it has to come as passed by the Bible. Bounced off the Bible, is it right according to the Bible? Yes, then it's right. Until that happens, until you have righteousness spiritually applied to you, the righteousness of Christ, you can't have peace with God. You can't have a peaceable wisdom. You don't have a peaceable knowledge. You can't have peace in your home till Jesus dwells there. And so, until you have righteousness, you have no peace. And so it's a great principle. It's a great precept. The first thing that matters is whether it's right. And if it's wrong, then you have to settle the wrong. So if the problem is your sin, then you have to settle the fact that you're a sinner and somehow find the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. If there's something wrong in your marriage or between you and your children, you need to ask what is right versus what is wrong. And make what's wrong right. And then through Christ, you can fix the problem. Until then, you don't have any peace. And there are just so many elements here, you know, you could go into, and I guess I've gone into it some already. But this world does not, as much as they yammer with their lips about it, they do not inspire or press forward peace. Got news for you. Rock music did not try to incite peace. Right? Remember all the scrubby lice-infested punks that were at Woodstock? Those people weren't there for righteousness' sake. Now, they tried to elevate some of the things they were for to a righteous ground, but it wasn't right. It wasn't righteous. And therefore, what happened through the generations, it just got worse and worse. And now you have, you know, banger stuff. You have, I don't even know what they call the music anymore, but which only makes you want to go blow your brains out or somebody else's brains out, and that's why they do. It's because there's no peace to be found. There's no peace to be found because they're not interested in what's right. What's right is the first question. What's right is the first issue. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 7. So the great principle, righteousness must precede peace. Melchizedek, which was the great forerunner of Jesus Christ, was first king of righteousness. Then he was king of Salem, which means peace. Melchizedek, king of Sadek, righteousness first, then King of Peace. First and the second. Verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness. And after that, there's a sequence. After that, also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. What? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, which is you have to be born into, again, born again into, and His righteousness, right? And then all these things shall be added to you. You have to have righteousness first. So the most important thing, the most important issue to settle in your life is spiritual righteousness. Are you righteous by Christ yet? Are you still in your own righteousness, which is the equivalent of just living in sin and dead in sins? Verse 2, which is King of Peace. Verse 3, now this is why I said, well, you have to get into who Melchizedek was. He was a historic figure, and some still believe, and some Bible believers would probably argue that he was Jesus Christ, who presented himself pre-incarnate, that is, before Christ came in the flesh, that he somehow appeared as Melchizedek. I don't think that's true. Some have tried to say it was somebody like Shem or somebody like that, and I don't know that that's true. Here's why I don't think it was Christ. Verse 3. And the reason they think it's Christ is in part this: Melchizedek without father, without mother. Okay, well, Christ didn't have an earthly father genetically, right? But he did have a mother genetically. Without father, without mother, without descent. And so no real genealogy, because he wasn't begotten by somebody that was begotten by somebody that was begotten by somebody, except on his mother's side. But that's why I say this, I don't think this is Jesus Christ, because he did have a mother, and she did have a genetic genealogy, right? Verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And of course, that would apply to Christ, because he is the first, the last, the beginning, the ending. He didn't have a beginning and doesn't have an end spiritually. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. So if Melchizedek was made like unto the capital S Son of God, Jesus Christ, then he wasn't Jesus Christ. Now, what I think it's talking about here, actually in verse 3, we have no genealogy of Melchizedek in the Bible. Did he have one? Probably. And God didn't reveal it. Did God know who his mother was and who his father was? Yes. Do I think he was a man? Yes. Do I know if he was Melchizedek but also somebody else? No, I don't know. But I do think that without father, without mother, without descent is a reference to the fact that none of us know, and God didn't reveal to us, from whence he descended and who his father and mother were. Okay? Does that make sense? Where the Lord's going to leave us in mystery about him, because he wants us to see him as a great foretype of Jesus Christ. And so he left us without knowing his descent and his proper father and mother. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He died. I believe he died. I can prove he died. Doesn't say where he died. But if he was a man, he was born, then he died one day, right? Okay, but we don't know when that was. And so to us, he's a mystery figure. The Lord allows him to dwell in those shadows without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, because ultimately Jesus Christ doesn't. So the Lord wants us to see Melchizedek as the great foretype of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, but made like unto the Son of God. So again, I say, he wasn't the Son of God. He was made like unto the Son of God. Abideth a priest continually, and he's getting you set up to understand that Melchizedek's priesthood preceded not only Abraham, but he also preceded that which came from Abraham's loins, which were eventually the 12 tribes of Israel, among whom was Levi, to whom was given the law under the Old Testament law. And so he's laying this out so that you understand that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and Abraham eventually begat those tribes, and among those tribes was Levi, who was the priestly tribe. But the Lord is going back before that to say that Melchizedek is the one that really matters. So again, think about this as a Hebrew who's, you know, your entire life, you've been among the 12 tribes of Jacob, who's among you, who's comes from Abraham's law, loins. And so you, all your life you've thought of either being a Manassite or a Judean or a Ephraimite or something, or a Levite. And now you're being told, if you are a Levite and part of that priestly tribe, you're being told that your priestly tribe has been trumped by somebody that came way before you, way before your father. So that's what he's laying out. He's laying out that Jesus Christ did not come from Levi. He came from Judah, but his priesthood is after the priesthood of Melchizedek, who came before even Abraham, right? Back to verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We don't know those details, but made like unto the Son of God, so he's not the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So he gives him his tithe. And verily, they that are of the tribes, sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, that is, under the law, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So the Levites were given that position to take those tithes after they came out of Abraham's loins. Verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. See, there was somebody that came before Levi that was taking tithes, and this was Melchizedek, who Levi's great-grandfather gave tithes to. So that makes Melchizedek greater than Abraham, and it makes Melchizedek greater than Levi and the priest that came from Levi. It's setting up Jesus Christ as being the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, trumping even the Levitical priesthood, which he does. And for us, ladies and gentlemen, the Levitical priesthood wouldn't mean diddly squat. Who here is from a tribe of Israel? None of us are. There's not one here that I know of that's a Benjamite or a Judean or an Ephrathite or anything else. All of us are Gentiles, right? Okay, then, you know, the Levitical priesthood wouldn't make a hill of beans to you. Verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Who blessed who? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And Abraham was greater than his sons. Right? That's what it's setting up. Verse 8, we'll finish real quick. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. Now, that's a little mysterious. He liveth. I'm sure Melchizedek saved, so in that sense he liveth, but it's saying that we're not given a record of his death. And so this priesthood is still active because Jesus Christ fulfills it, is the bottom line. Verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father. He's saying that because Levi was yet in Jacob's loins, who was yet in Isaac's loins, who is yet in Abraham's loins, that in effect, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, then Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek too. So who's better? Melchizedek, right? Verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, so we got more to go, but that's all the time we got. Chris, real fast.
In the loins of